We're starting a new series this week. And if you've been following along and walking in this journey with us, you know it's a little different right now. We usually have the whole team here. And today I made the decision to maybe have a little heart-to-heart with you. I don't know if you want to zoom in on me. It's fine. I can't see the camera right now. Thanks to Jim for his good work. You can see. Don't zoom super close to me because I got a sunburn this week. But I wanted to share a little heart-to-heart because we are in the process of reopening, and we are preparing for what that looks like. And in this time, I've been using some new language that has been quite honestly foreign until this season. I've never used the term social distancing. I've never talked about flattening the curve, with the exception of perhaps this curve. We've talked about the new normal. And I've heard it said perhaps more than anything, and I have friends and influencers in my life that are sick and tired of hearing the word unprecedented. You've probably heard and are sick and tired of these terms or even talking about it at all. But the truth of the matter is we are living in a watershed moment, a pivotal time for us in our lives, and we can't ignore it. We can't just close our eyes and hope it passes. We need to be proactive, because I'm learning more and more in my life that the decisions that we make in this season have the power to shape our lives moving forward. So this series called Reset is hopefully an opportunity for us to do some self-reflection and self-examination and to make decisions now that will impact us as we prepare to reopen. A common refrain that I hear repeatedly, in fact, I've heard it already today, is I can't wait to get back to normal. And I guess first and foremost, there's nothing inherently wrong with this statement. I am finding this time more and more challenging. I don't like living like this. We don't like living like this. We aren't satisfied with this life, and we are learning a lot of good things through that. I think, if nothing else, we are reminded at how important community is and being with people and not living isolated lives that are relegated almost wholly online. And we're uncomfortable with the status quo. And that's a good thing. Comfort with the status quo is not something to pine for. In fact, I think often we're too comfortable with the way things are. But something that I'm realizing is that we're becoming nostalgic. We are pining for the way that things were. And it's not the first time that we've encountered nostalgia. My generation, even, I'm only 35, but I am firmly in the grip of that new wave of nostalgia. Movies are now starting to capitalize on that, and television shows are helping to push me toward nostalgia for the 80s and the 90s. Perhaps you're nostalgic for that time, or the 70s or 80s or 60s or even the 50s and the 40s. But a new phenomenon I've noticed is not nostalgia for my childhood or nostalgia for a simpler time. We've become nostalgic for January, which in the North Country is something different. In fact, we have begun to long for anything before March the 22nd, the date that New York on pause began. We talk about the last normal thing we did before all this happened. This week, I've seen a common thing on social media has been to share the last photo you took in the before times, which is actually something that I've heard regularly referred to before March the 15th is the before times. We miss life before. And perhaps there's a lot you're missing right now. I know I am. I miss our church worship gatherings. I miss potlucks. I miss hockey. I miss barbecues where I'm not just cooking for myself. I miss campfires. I miss meeting for coffee. I miss Buffalo Wild Wings with my crew. I miss people. But in our nostalgia, I can't help but wonder, are we in a hurry to return to a normal that was neither healthy nor good? You see, the danger of nostalgia is that it whitewashes the past. We pine for the 40s or 50s, but we conveniently ignore things like polio or segregation or war. Now, the 40s and 50s weren't inherently bad. Every decade has its downsides. The problem is that we don't clearly remember those things. We only pine for the good. And truth be told, I like a lot of modern things, and I wouldn't actually want to go back, even to the 90s. Can you imagine a quarantine without the internet, or more specifically, Netflix? Healthy, introspective people will look back and they'll seek to learn from their past, but only when they see it clearly for what it was. And perhaps now more than ever, it is important for us to hear the advice of the wise author of the book of Ecclesiastes when he cautions, "Don't long for the good old days, for this is not wise." Or as the NIV puts it, don't say, "Why were the old days better than these? It is not wise to ask such questions." I wonder more and more if in our return, in our hurry to return to the good old days of January in Plattsburgh, is it possible that we are anxious to return to something that is not worth returning to? Should our goal be getting back to normal? Is it possible that normal wasn't working? Because when I think of life in the before times, I can't help but wondering if normal was good or healthy or wise. Or is it that we in the before times were too stressed and too busy? We were overwhelmed and overworked. We had too little time for important things because we spent too much time on the urgent. We were too focused on ourselves at the expense of others. We spent too much money. We saved too little and we had far too much debt. We had nothing to give and nothing to save. We slept too little and relied too much on coping mechanisms. We drank too much. We ate too much. We were over-medicated and we thought little of God and too much about us. Friends, I don't know that normal is worth pining for because I'm not convinced that normal was working. But what if we were given the chance to hit the reset button? What if out of all of this, we found that we had an opportunity, a unique opportunity to change our normal, to discover a better normal? What if God didn't want us just to go back, but to move forward? What if he was inviting us to find a new, better life that saw us healthier, thriving, and in the center of his will? Jesus said that the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but he's come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I think if there's one word that we might describe our life in the before times, is that our life was full. But I don't know that we'd say our lives were abundant. We are definitely busy, but I don't know that we were thriving. But in this season, Jesus invites us to partake in a new life, in a life that honors him, and in a life that gives us peace and joy that for too many of us, it is fleeting. So my hope in this time is that we together can look at our lives through the lens of Scripture and see our normal for what it really was, and to begin to rebuild our lives in a way that honors us, that honors our families, our community, and our God. And that life that Jesus invites us to partake in begins at the beginning with the foundation. It may sound like the biggest duh moment out there, but if we're going to rebuild our lives, we have to start at the basics. We have to focus on the foundation, on our roots. Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Do not be fooled. You cannot cheat God. People harvest only what they plant. If they plant to satisfy their sinful selves will bring them to ruin. But if they plant to please the Spirit, they will receive eternal life from the Spirit." Another translation puts it like this. It says, "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." As I've been thinking about and praying about and preparing for this series, the question that I've been asking myself and the question we will ask throughout is, what is the harvest that my life is planting for? If you reap what you will sow, what am I preparing myself to receive? And as we begin this series, I invite you to join me in the perhaps the single chapter that I have more highlighted in my personal study Bible, and especially lately, the chapter that I have spent the most time in recently. It is John chapter 15. And in John 15, Jesus invites us to reorient our lives around him, to root ourselves in him and find new life and new purpose. I'm going to share from the first 8 verses together. I'm reading from a bit of a different translation for many of you. This is the New Revised Standard Version. Again, this is my personal devotional Bible. That's why it's so marked up. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples." In verse 11, Jesus goes on to say, "I have said these things so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." Now for us, the image of a vineyard is likely foreign. Most of us don't grow grapes. There's a fair number of us that don't grow any food for ourselves. We buy our grapes from the store. We buy our juice or our wine from the store. I have never pressed my own grapes into juice. It's just not something that I have ever done. But for Jesus' audience, this was all too familiar. In fact, it was not uncommon at all for people to have a small vineyard on their property. They lived in what we call an agrarian society. So even if you did not own a vineyard as your job, they call this a viticulturalist, if you want the proper term. Even if you weren't a viticulturalist, you had a basic idea of how vineyards worked. They knew that to have good, usable, delicious grapes, they didn't just magically happen. Grapes had to be cultivated. Grapevines had to be pruned. Grapevines even needed to be trained. A harvest like they longed for didn't happen by accident. The skilled gardener knows that it takes work to reap a rich harvest, work and time, and left to chance, the vineyard will at best grow bitter grapes worth nothing, wanted by nobody, and at worst it will bear no fruit whatsoever. But Jesus offers us a life that is rich and full, one that will bear much fruit, that will bear fruit that makes us look like Jesus, and will bring the result of peace and hope and love. And as we dive into this, looking at the lens of Scripture, James calls Scripture a mirror. And I think it's appropriate that we look at ourselves through the mirror of Scripture with two questions that we must answer. As we begin this look at a life that God invites us to live, as we begin this series called Reset, it's time to ask ourselves some questions and learn a little bit about ourselves and have a little truth and honesty. And the first question that I've had to ask myself and that I would ask of you is, where are we finding our nourishment for life? Jesus invites us to establish our life in him, to find our nourishment in him. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. One of the challenges that we have in many areas of our lives is that we often only see our outcomes. The results of a series of decisions, or sometimes a lifetime of decisions that we have either made, or reactions to the decisions of others. It's so easy to see, especially when we're looking at other people's outcomes compared to our own, it's easy to see their outcomes and not see the inputs that they put into it. Too often we miss the inputs that dictate those outcomes. If you only focus on the outcome of weight loss, for example, but you ignore proper diet and exercise, it's unlikely that you'll ever achieve the outcome that you want. If you focus on wanting to sell your home, but you do nothing to prepare it for sale, I have a feeling that you're going to have a difficult time. Jim, is that about right? If you never prepare your house to sell, you might have a difficult time selling it, right? See, I love that man. I figured he had some experience there. If you only view the outcome, but you do nothing to prepare and to direct yourself toward the outcome you want, you will find yourself lacking. And what Jesus is telling us in John 15 is that what we feed ourselves determines our health. You see, Jesus invites us to find our nourishment in him, to connect ourselves deeply to him. In fact, in John 7:38, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them from within. And this has always been God's hope for his people. God wants his people to live abundant lives that have metaphorical rivers of living water springing from them. One of the most famous psalms of all time is Psalm 23, where the psalmist David says, my cup overflows. I am so full of the joy of God and the love of God. My life is so full that it is overflowing. In fact, during a season of rebellion, God lamented that his people abandoned him as the source of their life and it had instead chosen a source of lesser nourishment. Through his prophet Jeremiah, God speaks in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. He says, "My people are guilty of two evils. They have abandoned me, the spring of living water." See that pattern? "And instead, they've settled for dead, stagnant water from cracked, leaky cisterns of their own making." Now, again, this may be kind of foreign to you, but a desert-dwelling people longed for streams of living water because that was shorthand for rushing, loud, raging rivers. Bodies of fresh water that never threatened to run out. In fact, if you look at the history of the world, entire civilizations have sprung up strategically around bodies of water. Many of the most influential societies throughout history have been found and have been established along major waterways. A community with living water would be foolish to choose any other source. But for people in the ancient Near East, if there was not living water, people would often turn to digging wells. It was less than ideal compared to rushing rivers, but typically a well would be worth digging, workable for most people most of the time. In the most arid, dry regions, there would be challenges during the summer because often wells would dry up in the summer, but for the most part, they were reliable. And all the way down at the bottom of the priority list, you would generally have to be desperate to use a cistern. A cistern was a large clay pot or bowl that would be used to collect rainwater and to store water that was carried in jugs from a distant well or a river. If your community didn't have a well, which kind of seems strange for those of us with running water in our homes, the idea of not even having a well in your community seems foreign, but you would go to the nearest well or the nearest river and carry jugs, large jugs, and put them in a cistern. The problem with a cistern is the same problem that you have in swamps or ponds, is that the water tends to be stagnant and it would often become fouled in the heat. They would attract mosquitoes and often become a cesspool of disease. And so God is mourning, lamenting that the people he loves, the people that he longs to see them live a life overflowing with blessing and peace and love, instead are choosing foul, stagnant, diseased water that is not even kept in something that has the ability to hold water. Jeremiah says that they are settling for dead, stagnant water from cracked, leaky cisterns of their own making. So instead of living water, which meant abundant life, they were choosing something less. The thing about living water is that it meant abundant life, but only as long as you were connected to the source. When you cut yourself off from city water, suddenly the water ain't flowing no more. If you cut yourself off from your well, it's going to be pretty tough to bring that water in your house. And when you cut yourself off from the source of life, from Jesus himself, and you attach your life to anything else, you will find that your life will suffer for it. Lesser substitutes are no comparison to the God who is the source of streams of living water. And the life that God invites us to embrace cannot be substituted. So don't trust your life to a substitute. Jesus invites us to intentionally connect and abide in him. And that's why I chose to use this New Revised Standard Version, because of that word abide. If you're reading from the New International Version or the New Living Translation, they use the word remain, which isn't a bad word, but abide is an active concept. You can remain. I am remaining right now. It is taking almost no effort for me to sit on this stool, mainly because I don't like sitting on stools, but they're just, I don't know, it's good for posture and it elevates me a little higher than a chair. But I'm doing shockingly little to sit here right now. But to abide is an action. It is a conscious act of reaching out and grabbing on and refusing to let go. When Jesus says, abide in me as I abide in you, it is not something that happens by accident. It's a choice that we make, not once and one time for all, but it's a day by day, moment by moment decision that we make to commune with the God of the universe, with the God who loves us and gave his all for us. It's an act of obedience that creates room in our schedules for the giver of life and not just his gift. And it's in this continued obedience that we discover the joy for which we have long been searching, the joy that so many overpromise but severely underdeliver. Last week, we talked about the mission that God has for us, the commission that Jesus gave his people. But before God can do something through us, he needs to do something in us. I would go so far as to say Jesus is less worried about your fruit than he is where you are rooted. Because before you can bear fruit, you have to be rooted in Christ. You can focus on your roots, or you can focus on your fruit. You can focus on fertilizing and making sure that you get proper sunlight. But if you're not connected to the source of nourishment, you will find that your fruit will not follow. So the question is, are you rooted in Christ? Are you finding your life in him, or are you settling for a substitute? The end product, the fruit of our lives, is the result of where we get our nourishment, and our lives will be fruitful if we choose to abide in Jesus. And that brings us to our second question that we must ask ourselves as we begin to look at the life that God invites us to live. And it is this: what must be pruned from our lives to make room for healthy growth? Coming back again to John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine grower. And he removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. Pruning is counterintuitive. To the uninitiated, especially, it seems on the surface like you're harming the plant. It appears that you are wantonly hacking at a vine, and it makes little to no sense. If you look at a video of somebody pruning, it can seem as though they are cutting at random, cutting too much and cutting too far. And while it makes sense that you would cut off a dead branch or rid a vine of dead leaves, on the surface to the uninitiated, it seems like a waste to cut a healthy fruit-bearing branch. Why punish a branch for doing its job? When I used to live down in the Southern Tier, and when I first was interviewing for the job, my pastor was describing the house that the church owned that we would live in, and one of his proudest things was that we would have a beautiful Macintosh apple tree. And it was big and beautiful. But what I found pretty quickly was, though it was large and gorgeous, the fruit was practically inedible. It didn't bear the fruit that it was designed to. They were edible apples, at least they were supposed to be, But I never once picked an apple from that tree because they looked like little crab apples. And I'll never forget the man that came to me, a farmer. It was a very big farming community. And I had a farmer come to me and he asked me, you know why that tree doesn't produce apples? And I was like, what do you think? No, I have no idea why it does that. And he said it needed to be pruned. And he was like, hey, I'll do that. I have all of the tools to make it happen. And it's, you know me, I'm not exactly an outdoorsman. I was like, fine, do it. Come on over, do what you got to do. So he began hacking at it, cutting it and cutting it and cutting it. And I'll be honest, looking at it, it seemed incredibly ugly. It did not have the grandeur or the beauty that it had before. But I was told that now the sun could get through to the fruit-bearing branches, unlike before, so they can receive better nutrients. Now the fruit would have room to grow. Now the tree would serve its purpose. And I learned even after that pruning, when you cut a healthy branch, you're doing it not to punish it, but the nature of the plant is to grow where you cut it. Biologically, the plants are designed to send added nutrients and energy to the ends that have been cut. And even further, where the cut is made, often two or three shoots will form at the place of the cutting. So we're not just getting additional growth, we're getting exponential growth. None of which would be possible if the master gardener didn't lovingly, expertly, and faithfully prune that branch. It's amazing what a tree or a vine is capable of in the hands of a faithful gardener. And Jesus says that the vine grower, the gardener, is God himself. Jesus says that if we are branches that need to be pruned. And if I'm being honest, looking at my life in the before times, and I'm sure if you looked at yours, it would be hard to argue that our lives may have been full, but they were far from abundant. And like that tree, we may even look beautiful to an outsider, but are we fruitful? Could it be that God wants to use this season to prune some things out of our life so this upcoming season will empower us to produce healthy fruit? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that COVID-19 was part of God's divine plan, whether it's divine judgment or otherwise. We could look at all the different signs, and if you want to go down that rabbit hole, please don't. What I do believe is that this is something God will use. It's interesting, here in New York, we are coming out of what Governor Cuomo called New York on pause, which suggests that at some point we will hit play and pick up where we left off. That is the hope. The hope of the government is that eventually we can just pick up as if nothing ever happened. But what if we don't hit play? What if God was, to borrow an ancient term, what if God was offering us a new tape? What if God had something better? What if Jesus was offering something more? What if we didn't just pick up where we left off, but instead allowed God to make strategic cuts in our lives to promote healthy growth? So the question that I want to ask for you, and I'm going to invite the team to come back up. We're going to sing a song here at the end, and I want to hear a bit maybe from them. Where is Jesus pruning in this season in your life? What areas do you need to excise from your life? What unhealthy things are keeping you from thriving? What good things are keeping you from what's great? What urgent things are keeping you from important things? What full things are keeping you from abundance? I'd love to hear maybe from a couple of my team. I know I'm not alone in this season of reflection. I'd love to hear from even just a couple of you of what you're learning about yourself in this season, and maybe what God is pruning in your life, what he's asking you to change, perhaps what he's asking you to embrace as part of your new normal as we step into this next phase of life. Anyone have any revelations?
I think for me, and I think a little bit for Sarah too, we've kind of switched up our schedule,
mm-hmm.
and we've actually changed what day is our Sabbath.
Mm.
As you know, being a pastor, Sunday often doesn't end up being a Sabbath.
Yep.
And since we've moved here, I think we've both said it at the beginning of this, really, is that we should really take Saturday as our Sabbath.
Mm.
Sundays, you know, when church was going on, was just busy, busy right. all day long. You know, we'd get home, eat dinner, take a quick nap, be back here for youth.
Yep.
And, you know, a few other things in between there.
Mm-hmm.
But specifically taking, you know, choosing a day for Sabbath,
mm.
you know, it doesn't, you know, here in the U.S., we have the luxury of having 2 work days off.
Mm.
And often neither one ends up being a Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a parent of teenagers,
mm-hmm.
you have, you know, events
yep.
going on.
A myriad of events.
On both days. Never mind. You're here for church usually on Sundays. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you're not here at church because of some of those events yep. or vice versa.
Right.
Like, and so specifically taking a day every week and making it consistent and making it, you know, that I think has been healthy. Extremely healthy for both of us.
Absolutely.
And then just in general, like slowing ourselves down, you know, like when we get home from work, I mean, both of us have been blessed to be working through this and just to slow down when, you know, the day is over from work and take our time with each other and enjoy it.
Beautiful. Yeah. I love it.
Yeah, I think kind of going off from what Franklin said, like he mentioned how we're blessed to both be working right now. And so I think for me, when I think about that question as something that God's asking me to change, is kind of just my sense of entitlement.
Hmm.
You know, I have a gratitude journal that I write down each night.
Oh, wow.
Like, you know,
cool.
5 things I'm grateful for. It's actually a pretty cool journal. It's like for 3 years. So like it just says 20 and it's got like 3 different things. So for the next 3 years, I can do it and kind of look back.
Wow.
And see what I'm thankful for. And I just started it this year, so I don't have other years to reflect. But
sure.
I think even just entering into this season, the things that I've been thankful for, like, have really changed. I do, I think, especially for my job. Because sometimes it is rough. It is still rough.
Mm-hmm.
But there's so many times I'll talk to my mom, and she's like, be grateful you have a job right now. And so I think kind of even moving forward, just not taking for granted those things.
Mm.
You know, even as an introvert, like some of this has been nice, but I think just not taking for granted that time that I do get to spend with people. Like I already think like that next time I get to finally like hug Callie, like it's not just going to be like another hug, but I'm actually going to appreciate it. So just kind of, again, moving away from entitlement and towards gratitude.
Absolutely. I think a lot of us, I mean, some of us, we know Barbara as a hugger, and I don't know if Will's watching right now, but we all know Will Smith is a hugger. But I think this week, Tiffany, actually, Callie's mom, told me that even she needs a hug. And she's like, that says something for her. And so, I mean, I think a lot of us we're learning to not take those little things for granted too. Yeah, I know for me, I've been learning a lot. And actually, it does somewhat connect to what you were saying, too, as far as entitlement. But it's kind of a shift. And I think we're so many of us are, I know this is kind of a pejorative term, but a lot of us are very narcissistic. We think of ourselves a lot, often too much. And I still remember one of the early interactions I had as I developed a pretty good accountability friendship with a friend who's a pastor, and just kind of sharing the frustrations and the burden of ministry, and sharing a little bit of even the doubts of can I do it? And he looked at me and he said, "Jordan, is it about you?" And so I've really been, I mean, this whole series is kind of an overflow of what God is teaching me to a degree, but it's really been, there's a reason why I've been coming back to over and over again, John 15, as a reminder to find the source of my life. It can be so easy to fill my life with so many things. But I think this is an area where God is asking me right now, maybe not to prune anything from my life, but to prune expectation, to prune just my routine, and to create a new routine. And even then it's hard. I wrote down, remember, pruning hurts, but it will not harm. There are going to be some of us who God is asking us to make tough cuts. And for some of us, those will be hard and those will hurt. But know that the life that God is leading us to is one that is far better than we were building for ourselves. And it's one that often requires us to make decisions that feel unnatural. But know, when we make the choice to abide in Him and we embrace the pruning that He administers, it will open up a whole new life for us. Jesus invites us to abide in Him, to stay connected to the vine, and to allow Him to remove all that hold us back from abundance. And in this work, in this act of reciprocal opening ourselves and abiding in Jesus, and opening ourselves to receive what He has for us, it is an act of surrender. It's an act of obedience. It's a decision to dwell in the streams of living water that is so much more than the cracked, broken cisterns of our own creation. Don't be content to settle for the status quo when God has something better for you. Don't settle for okay when God offers you His best.